Southeastern Baptist Seminary, Thursday, November the 12th, 1987. Our speaker, Dr. Robert H. Culpepper, Professor of Theology.
Let us sing together the first and last verses of the hymn, Stir Thy Church, O God, page 269. Let us pray. Eternal gracious God, we bow our hearts before you because you are worthy to be praised, and we have the need to adore you. In your atonement in Jesus Christ, we are at one with you, with our sisters and brothers, and all creation, and the kingdom comes. For our daily bread, we are thankful. For our sin, we are repentant. Forgive us and restore us. Reconcile us again with those whom we have wronged and with those who have wronged us. Keep us ever mindful that the power and glory are yours, now and always. In Jesus' name, amen. It is my honor to present our faculty lecturer, Dr. Robert H. Culpepper, Professor of Theology. Dr. Culpepper is a native of Georgia and a magna cum laude graduate of Mercer University, having previously earned the degrees of Bachelor of Divinity and Master of Theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He was awarded the degree Doctor of Theology at that same institution in 1950. Dr. Culpepper was appointed missionary to Japan by the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention on October 12, 1950, and ministered in that calling for 30 years. During those years, he served as professor of theology at Seinan Gakuin University from 1953 to 1980, and at Asia Baptist Graduate Theological Seminary from 1960 to 1980. Dr. Culpepper was pioneer founder and first pastor of three Baptist churches in Japan. He resigned his mission work on May 31st, 1980, and assumed his duties as professor of theology here at Southeastern in June of that year. Dr. Culpepper is author of three books, Interpreting the Atonement, Evaluating the Charismatic Movement, and God's Calling, a Missionary Autobiography, the first two of which have been translated into Japanese. Dr. Culpepper is author as well of numerous articles published in both English and Japanese journals of theology. He will speak to us now on the subject, The Atonement Reconsidered. I am pleased to present to you Dr. Robert H. Culpepper.
When one writes a book and has it published, one naturally has a vested interest in maintaining the point of view set forth in the book. And so with considerable conviction, over a period of more than 20 years, I have expounded, defended, and elaborated the basic position expressed in my book, Interpreting the Atonement, published by Erdmans in 1966. Thus, it is with considerable reluctance this morning that I address the subject, The Atonement Reconsidered, and seek to show how my mind has changed on this important issue. The reading and pondering of John R.W. Stott's magnum opus, The Cross of Christ, has supplied the stimulus for this undertaking. Reading this book by this renowned Anglican evangelical scholar and pastor has been for me a spiritual and intellectual experience of the first magnitude. Stott's book has caused me to reread some of the great theologians on the atonement. Scholars like Anselm, Martin Luther, John Calvin, R.W. Dale, James Denny, P.T. Forsyth, Emil Brunner, Karl Barth, J.S. Whale, Vincent Taylor, Martin Hingel, and Jürgen Moltmann. More importantly, this fresh study has sent me back to the scriptures to seek to ascertain more clearly what the Bible says with regard to this central doctrine. The result has been that my concern for truth has prevailed over my vested interest in maintaining my former view, and I have been led to alter certain aspects of my interpretation of this subject. I hope that I will always be willing to change any theological view as new light dawns from God's Word, but I also hope and pray that I will never change any theological position on the basis of a majority vote of the messengers at a meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, or a majority vote of the trustees of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. What I seek to offer this morning is not done in a dogmatic way, which would say, this is it. This is what any clear-sighted, open-minded person must obviously conclude with regard to the atonement. Rather, it is an invitation to you to start your own pilgrimage, whether or not it leads you to conclusions that match mine. My position in interpreting the atonement, in my view now, is that what the Bible offers us is not a single consistent theory of the atonement, but a great variety of images that at best become the building blocks for any attempt to construct a theory of atonement or to express its meaning. I insisted then and still maintain that this variety of witness must be retained at all costs. Stott's book is a forceful modern restatement of satisfaction and substitution that avoids most of the objectionable features often associated with this view. According to Stott, substitution is not a theory of the atonement. Rather, it is the heart of the atonement itself. The biblical gospel of atonement, he says, is of God satisfying himself by substituting himself for us. Here it seems to me Stott confuses theory with fact, the interpretation of truth with truth itself. This is the point in his book with which I most strongly disagree. In an attempt to give a constructive statement of the atonement, I set forth in my book some principles of interpretation and then enunciate four categories for understanding the meaning of the cross. I state that the cross, understood in terms of the whole Christ event, the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, is, first, the supreme revelation of the amazing depths of the love of God for sinful humanity. Second, God's judgment on human sin. Third, the decisive action of God by which we are delivered from all the evil powers which would hold us in bondage, sin, the law, death, and the devil. And fourth, the perfect representative sacrifice for sin offered by Christ, our great high priest, through which our sins are covered and through which we can make our approach to the holy God. I still strongly adhere to all of these positions. What is new in my present interpretation is that under my treatment of God's judgment on human sin, I now make considerably more room for the view of penal substitution than I formerly had done. My former reluctance to incorporate much of the penal substitution view in my doctrine was due to the fact that the view is so easily abused and made to serve distortions. Three of these common abuses I now set forth. First, it often happens that a part is interpreted as the whole, and a theory of the atonement is then understood not as a theory, but as the fact itself. This, in my judgment, is the basic weakness of Stott's view, as I've already indicated. His failure to understand his own view as a theory of atonement, but rather treating it as the atonement itself, seems to me to violate what Tillich calls the Protestant principle. It takes something which at best is penultimate and raises it to the level of ultimacy. What is an aspect of the atonement, satisfaction and substitution, is interpreted as the atonement itself. Stott's is not a view which recognizes that the whole is greater than the individual parts. Rather, it takes one of the parts and exalts it to ultimacy, constructs the theory on the basis of it, and then fails to recognize the construction as a theory, but treats it as the atonement per se. Second, theories of penal substitution often are based upon or give expression to a view of God that is sub-Christian. They sometimes suggest a loving Jesus intervening between us and a wrathful God and buying off God by accepting upon himself the punishment that our sins justly deserve. They thus evoke the response, "I love Jesus, but I hate God. Nothing could be further from the truth. The basic weakness in such a view is that it is not sufficiently Trinitarian. Jesus is not a loving man buying off God, but in Jesus, God himself is satisfying the just demands of his own nature, substituting himself for us that God may prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. The distortion that I am opposing does not recognize sufficiently the initiative of God in the Christ event which culminates in the cross and the resurrection. As P.T. Forsyth so aptly states, the atonement did not procure grace, it flowed from grace. Or, as Shirley C. Guthrie Jr. reminds us, Jesus did not come to change God's mind, but to express God's mind. He says, Jesus' sacrifice is not a way of manipulating God to be on our side. It is God's way of winning us to his side. This is what the Bible means, I believe, when it says that the Father spared not his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and that it was God who so loved the world that he gave his own Son for its salvation. It is to Stott's credit that, in my judgment, he avoids the kind of distortion against which I have been speaking. A third abuse to which views of penal substitution are easily susceptible is that of saying, in effect, that Jesus paid it all. Therefore, I go scot-free. It is the mistake of offering what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace, a grace that would offer forgiveness without discipleship, a justification of the sinner that would allow him to remain unchanged in his sin. This kind of mistake is possible, and in my judgment occurs quite often, because it interprets faith basically in terms of the acceptance of a doctrinal proposition rather than the entrance into a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In such a case, just as in ancient Israel, sacrifice is too easily substituted for obedience. But Jesus did not go to the cross to save us from the cross. Rather, he went to the cross to offer a representative sacrifice on our behalf, enabling us to take up our cross and follow him. Paul makes it clear that we are bought with a price. The meaning that he draws from this fact is that we are not our own. We belong to the one who has purchased us. Therefore, we should glorify God in our body. While seeking to avoid these distortions, I wish to indicate why I now accept penal substitution as an important element in the atonement. What I urge you to keep in mind is that I'm not developing a full doctrine of the atonement. Rather, I am concentrating on one aspect of it, penal substitution. Whenever any form of objective atonement is set forth, and penal substitution is perhaps the clearest expression of objective atonement, strong opposition is usually expressed. Often, though not always, this arises from a theology in which sin is treated as a misdemeanor, in which holiness is swallowed up in love, in which the wrath of God is interpreted merely in impersonal terms, in which punishment is understood as inflicted solely for corrective purposes, never as the just retribution which our sin and guilt demand, and in which reconciliation is altogether one-sided, God in no wise being reconciled. Thus, our first task is that of treating theologically and biblically sin and guilt, holiness and love, wrath and punishment, forgiveness and reconciliation. In the biblical understanding, sin is not some misdemeanor which can be easily overlooked or nonchalantly brushed aside. Rather, it is the rebellion of the creature against the Creator, a revolt which creates alienation on the side of humanity and wrath on the side of God. Anselm's words to his pupil Boso in Curtius Homo, "You have not yet considered what a heavy weight sin is," are worthy of quotation to any who would treat sin lightly. Sin erects an obstacle between the sinner and God. Guilt is the form which past sin takes in our present situation, as Brunner reminds us. Both sin and guilt, says Brunner, express the truly personal relation between God and man. Thus, our sense of guilt is due to the presence of the divine holiness. The gravity of sin is not understood adequately in our day because the holiness of God is so often rejected or swallowed up in divine love. This tendency on its secular side goes back at least as far as the Enlightenment, which in singing glory to God in the highest, left little glory to man in the highest, left little room for God at all. On the side of Christian theology, it harks back to Socinianism of the 16th and 17th century, and is epitomized in the liberal theology of Albert Ritschl in the 19th century, who, unable to subsume wholeness under purely moral categories, virtually rejects it altogether with the attendant concept of the divine wrath. Rudolf Otto, in The Idea of the Holy, insists that holiness is a category peculiar to the sphere of religion. In a similar vein, P.T. Forsyth says that the holiness of God is the real foundation of religion. Forsyth declares, quote, "Neither love, grace, faith, nor sin have any but a passing meaning except as they rest on the holiness of God. Love is but its outgoing. Sin is but its defiance. Grace is but its action on sin. The cross is but its victory. Faith is but its worship." End of quote. Forsyth goes on to say, "Even a loving God is really God not because he loves us, but because he has power to subdue all things to the holiness of this love, and even sin itself to his love as redeeming grace." In another context, Forsyth says, "If we spoke less about God's love and more about his holiness, more about his judgment, we should say much more when we did speak of his love. But we are not called upon to choose between the holiness of God on the one hand and the love of God on the other. Both are absolutely essential to the nature of God. The God of biblical revelation is the God of holy love. Without the divine love, God's holiness would consume us. Apart from God's holiness, divine love would spoil us. The God who confronts us in Jesus Christ is holy love, who, at unfathomable cost to himself, provides a way of salvation for unworthy sinners living in defiance of him. God's holy divine wrath, Brunner reminds us, is a negative aspect of the divine holiness. The rejection of the wrath of God as anthropopathic, Brunner says, is the beginning of the pantheistic disintegration of the Christian idea of God. It is true that in many ways the wrath of God is not analogous to human wrath. Nevertheless, C.H. Dodd and A.T. Hansen go too far when they treat the wrath of God as simply the operation of the impersonal law of sin and retribution in a moral universe. Time will not allow me to deal with the arguments for and against the impersonal interpretation of divine wrath. Suffice it to say that the biblical writers have no deistic conception of the relation of God to the world. As Vincent Taylor says, the God of historical Christianity is the living God and cannot be bowed out of his universe. That God operates through his wrath is indicated by Paul's statement that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Romans 1:18. Even the passage which emphasizes the natural law most clearly, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap, is prefaced by the remark, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked," Galatians 6:7. Moreover, in a number of references in Paul, wrath is associated with the last judgment, which can hardly be interpreted strictly in an impersonal sense. The wrath of God is the active manifestation of God's essential incapacity to be morally indifferent and let sin alone. It denotes the attitude of God in his love to willful sin. James Stewart calls it his love in agony. And James Tull aptly says, it is God's love rejecting our rejection of him. There is an indissoluble relationship between sin, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the punishment of sin. There is an impious frivolity in the statement attributed to Heinrich Heine at the time of his death, "God will forgive me, that is his business." Likewise, the attitude which would say, good people forgive one another, why can't God simply forgive us, fails to distinguish our position as sinners from God's position as the foundation of moral law and the judge of the universe. The divine law, the world order, Brunner reminds us, requires that sin should receive its corresponding penalty from God. R.W. Dale defines punishment as the suffering which has been deserved by past sin. Dale goes on to say that God asserts that suffering is the just result of sin, not by inflicting suffering on the sinner, but by enduring what he might have inflicted. According to John 8:7, Jesus said to the accusers of the woman taken in adultery, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." By this standard, Jesus alone had the right to cast stones, but he did not exercise this right. Rather, he went to the cross for her and for you and me. Though the textual problem of this pericope in John's gospel is to be acknowledged, surely this story is of one piece with other parts of the biblical tradition about Jesus concerning which there is no textual problem. Dale does not use this story in his development of the theme that in Christ God endured the penalty rather than inflicting it, but a better illustration could hardly be found. In Church Dogmatics 4:1, Karl Barth treats the incarnation under the title, "The Way of the Son into the Far Country." Then he goes on to treat the atonement under the caption, "The Judge Judged in Our Place." The person of the one on the cross is the eternal God himself, who has given himself in his Son to be man. It is the judge who in his passion takes the place of those who ought to be judged, who in this passion allows himself to be judged in their place. Again, Bart says, "In the place of all men, he has wrestled with that which separates them from him. He has himself borne the consequence of this separation to bear it away." This means that the forgiveness of sin is not cheap, but costly indeed. The inestimable sacrifice which God in Christ made to secure our forgiveness indicates more clearly than anything else possibly could how wide the gulf was separating God from man and how impassable that gulf was from God's side. Guilt, says Bruner, means that something has taken place with which man is impotent to deal. The atonement, he goes on to say, consists in the combination of inflexible righteousness with its penalties and transcendent love. It is an objective act. God is the reconciler. And though the New Testament never says that God is reconciled, it is nevertheless true to say that in this act of reconciliation, in which God alone has the initiative, God reconciles himself in Christ to man. So says Bruner, and with this assertion I now find myself in agreement. Though I am confident that the theological concepts set forth thus far rest upon secure exegetical foundations, the biblical material has been in the background, not in the foreground. It is my task in the words that follow to seek to indicate that a doctrine of atonement which would make any claim to being biblical must give due weight to the element of penal substitution. Perhaps it was Stott's treatment of Gethsemane and the cry of dereliction on the cross that more than anything else forced on me a reconsideration of the place of penal substitution. Why is Jesus' agony in Gethsemane so intense? Why does he seem to be cringing in dread and terror of the cross? Various interpretations have been made. One theory is that such fear and agony is an ordinary human reaction in the face of impending suffering, shame, and death. But Socrates drank the hemlock with great equanimity and rebuked his followers for bursting into tears. Ignatius and Polycarp and a host of other Christian martyrs have gone singing to their deaths. Surely we do no honor to the true humanity of Jesus if we suggest that he was less courageous than these martyrs. Oscar Kuhlman, in his book, Immortality of the Soul or the Resurrection of the Dead, offers another view. He says that the difference between the deaths of Jesus and Socrates was due to the divergent views they held of death. Socrates, Kuhlman maintains, looked upon death as that which would liberate his soul from the prison house of the body. Jesus, on the other hand, says Kuhlman, understood that to die is to die completely, body and soul, to fall into the sphere of nothingness. And this is the prospect that drives him to fear and despair. This view of the cross, however, is certainly not reflected in two words from the cross. Jesus' words to the thief, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," and his prayer of commitment, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." A third view is set forth by Leslie D. Weatherhead in A Plain Man Looks at the Cross. He says that in Gethsemane, Jesus was like a homesick schoolboy being told he could not go home. He had just prayed, "Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made." In Gethsemane, however, he came to realize that throughout time he must continue as the God-man, and that the full restoration of that glory for which he longed would not come till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. In answer, it may be said that it is true that Jesus continues to be the God-man. But God has already highly exalted his Son and given him the name that is above every name. None of these views is really satisfying. What was the cup that Jesus wanted removed? Surely Stott is correct. Quote, "It symbolized neither the physical pain of being flogged and crucified, nor the mental distress of being despised and rejected even by his own people, but rather the spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the world. In other words, of enduring the divine judgment which those sins deserve." When Jürgen Moltmann asks the meaning of the cup, he answers, quote, "I think it is fear of separation from God. God, Jesus' Father, does not hear his prayer. The unanswered prayer is the beginning of Jesus' real passion, his agony at his forsakenness by the Father. Abandonment by the Father is the cup which does not pass from him. The Father withdraws. God is silent. This is the experience of hell and judgment." The cry of dereliction from the cross is of one piece with the agony in Gethsemane. The Gospel of Mark, followed almost precisely by Matthew, records, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" At the birth of the Son of God, says Douglas Webster, there was brightness at midnight. At the death of the Son of God, there was darkness at noon. The darkness of the sky was the outward symbol of the darkness Jesus was experiencing in his own heart. Again, various interpretations have been placed upon this cry. Reimarus treats it as the cry of despair of a zealot who has failed in his mission. And Albert Schweitzer interprets it as the despairing cry of a deluded apocalyptist. The second view is that it was a cry of victory. Those who hold to this view point out that Jesus was quoting Psalm 22, and that this psalm ends in a note of victory. If then this is intended as a cry of victory, why are the words quoted not ones of praise and celebration, but words of desolation and dereliction instead? A third interpretation is that Jesus was not really forsaken, but that he only felt forsaken. "I have sometimes thought," says T.R. Glover in The Jesus of History, "there never was an utterance that reveals more amazingly the distance between feeling and fact." Glover goes on to say, "We feel that God was more there than ever." Many are the saints who, having passed through the dark night of the soul, can identify with this interpretation. They have felt forsaken, but this was only their feeling, not the actual fact. A fourth position, and the one that Stott holds and Moltmann too, is that this is the cry of real dereliction, that the Son of God on the cross really was forsaken by the Father. This is a position that I'd never been able to take until recently. There never was in my mind any doubt that Jesus felt forsaken, but I was not able to accept the idea that he really was forsaken. I'd always ask, wasn't Jesus doing God's will when he went to the cross? The answer was quite clear. He had just prayed, "Thy will be done." Hebrews 10:7 quotes from Psalm 40, "Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God," and applies it to Jesus. Jesus was never more in the Father's will than when he went to the cross. Would God then forsake his Son when he was doing his will, I ask? The obvious answer seemed to be, No, of course not. Then I started reflecting on Isaiah 53. Verse 10 of this chapter says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him." It also says, "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." In restudying Isaiah 53, I read again what J.S. Weil has to say on the subject in his classic on the atonement entitled Victor and Victim. It is to be remembered that Weil's book as a whole downplays penal substitution. Nevertheless, Weil argues that Isaiah 53 blends the metaphors of sacrifice and penalty. Weil says, quote, "The song makes 12 distinct and explicit statements that the servant suffers the penalty of other men's sins. Not only vicarious suffering, but penal substitution is the plain meaning of its fourth, fifth, and sixth verses. They are clearly concerned with various forms of punishment which the servant endured on other men's behalf and in their stead because the Lord so ordained." End quote. To me, it seems clear that the New Testament as a whole finds the deepest fulfillment of Isaiah 53 in the sacrifice which Christ made once for all on Calvary. 1 Peter 2:24, echoing Isaiah 53, says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." To my mind, Stott has shown conclusively that bearing our sins means to endure its penal consequences, to undergo its penalty. The real clincher for me came when I began to ask, what is the deepest penalty of sin? The obvious answer came, separation from God. How could Jesus really have borne the penalty of our sin then if he did not suffer this alienation, this very real separation? Wasn't this then the unfathomable agony contemplated in Gethsemane and experienced on Calvary? In his theological classic, Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin says, "Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies alone." Calvin calls Gethsemane the beginning of the torments Jesus suffered because he knew he stood accused before God's judgment seat for our sake. To Calvin, the reference to the descent into hell in the Apostles' Creed has a profound meaning. According to his interpretation, it does not have reference to what happened to Christ after he died and was buried. The reference in the Apostles' Creed to Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate, to his dying and being buried, indicated what he endured in the sight of men. However, the reference to the descent into hell in the Creed refers to the incomprehensible judgment which he endured before God. Calvin interprets this descent into hell to mean that he endured the death which is inflicted on the wicked by an angry God, that he bore in his soul the tortures of a condemned and ruined man. In my judgment, no one in our day has stated the issues more forcefully or poignantly than Jürgen Moltmann in his two books, The Crucified God and the Trinity and the Kingdom. Moltmann writes, quote, "The Father forsook him and delivered him up to the fear of hell. The one who knew himself to be the Son is forsaken, rejected, and cursed, and God is silent," end of quote. Calling attention to Amos 8, 9 to 10, "I will make the sun go down at morning and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make it like the morning for an only son," M-O-U-R-I-N-G, for an only son. Moltmann interprets the darkness on Golgotha as grief over the loss of the only son. Says Moltmann, "It is precisely this that is the cross in Jesus' crucifixion, the being forsaken by the God whom he called my Father." In Moltmann's interpretation, there is a double giving up in the cross. "The Father spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all," Romans 8:32. "And the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me," Galatians 2:20. The cross entails genuine suffering for both the Father and the Son. The Son suffers and dies on the cross. The Father suffers with him, says Moltmann, but not in the same way. This is a death in God, Moltmann declares, rather than the death of God. He explains further, quote, the Son suffers dying, the Father suffers the death of the Son. The grief of the Father here is just as important as the death of the Son. The fatherlessness of the Son is matched by the sonlessness of the Father, end quote. If I'm asked, isn't this a view that denigrates God? I answer, certainly not. Here there is no compassionate Son set over against the callous Father. The roles of the Father and the Son are different, to be sure, but the Father and the Son are at one in their love for lost humankind. The sacrifice of the Father is no less real nor deep than that of the Son. The sacrifice which Abraham was not permitted to make was made by the Father on an infinitely deeper level in the giving up of his Son. The sacrifice which Isaac, willingly or unwillingly, was about to make was made by the Son voluntarily in an immeasurably more profound way in the death of Jesus on the cross. If this view is correct, nothing more clearly illustrates the unfathomable depths of God's love for us, nor shows more clearly that the love of the Father and the Son are at one in the cross. Here God in Christ is reconciling the world unto himself, taking upon himself the judgment which his holy love pronounces upon sin. Time will not permit a detailed exposition of other passages of Scripture, but this interpretation, if correct, provides a vantage point for understanding many passages in the New Testament, most conspicuous of which are 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Galatians 3:13. Surely penal substitution cannot be ruled out of either of these passages. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for our sakes he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Certainly Luther goes too far when he declares, whatsoever sins I, thou, and we all have done or shall do hereafter, they are Christ's own sins as verily as if he himself had done them. However, it seems to me that one falls short of Paul's meaning if he fails to concede that Christ bore the righteous judgment of God upon our sins for our sakes and in our place, and that this alone enables us to stand before God as righteous. In Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He goes on to quote Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, significantly omitting the words in Deuteronomy, accursed by God. The curse from which Christ delivers us is indicated three verses earlier in Galatians 3:10. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law. The meaning would seem to be that we are delivered from the curse which the law pronounces upon sinners by Christ having accepted that curse or condemnation upon himself. Surely this is penal substitution. In the book to which reference was made earlier, Victor and Victim, J.S. Weil argues that in the Old Testament, two kinds of death are distinguished, the holy death of the sacrificial victim and the unholy death of the criminal. But in a forceful manner, Weil maintains that Isaiah 53 stands out as witnessing something new. Here the notions of sin-bearing and sacrifice cease to be contrasted. They are combined. The servant is described both as sin-bearer and a sacrifice. With this judgment, I concur completely. In the New Testament, it seems to me there occurs in several places the blending of these two images. In Romans 3, 24-26, the slave market image suggested by redemption, the courtroom image conveyed by justification, the image of the altar of sacrifice indicated by the words blood and the Greek word hilasterion, variously translated propitiation, expiation, and mercy seat, are all set forth in one composite picture. Through it all, God shows that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Likewise, in Romans 5:9, there seems to be a blending of the forensic image with that of sacrifice. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Other passages could be dealt with, but time will not allow it, and these should suffice. What have I said? Simply stated is this, both biblically and theologically, there seems to be good reason for giving more emphasis to penal substitution in the interpretation of the atonement than formerly I had been willing to do. I have come to realize that the subject is much richer than heretofore I had imagined. With deeper conviction than ever, I can state, as I did in 1966, we are not saved by subscribing to a certain view of the atonement, but by relying upon the saving act of God in Jesus Christ, however inadequate our understanding may be. Indeed, the subject is so great that there never comes a time when we can tie the whole matter up in one neat theological package without something spilling over. Let me close with a passage of Scripture. With the seer in Revelation 1, 5, and 6, I would exclaim, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever.
Allow me to remind you of the Dutch luncheon at 12 o'clock and the discussion of Dr. Culpepper's lecture. You are invited to attend that in the small dining room of the cafeteria. Let us pray. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the forsaken and glorified one, abide with us all in these days and in those to come. Amen.